Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. In reading Acts chapter 12, we could simply ask, what does this chapter teach? Or we could ask a more probing question. What is the timeless purpose of this text? What's the purpose of this text to bring about the spiritual growth of believers into the likeness of Christ? One commentator pointed out that at first sight, this story seems unnecessary in the general theme in the book of Acts. In other words, if this chapter was omitted, we probably wouldn't have noticed its loss. But this chapter does contain some timeless truths that Christians need to understand if we're to do the work of the Lord in this world. Do you see the timeless truth in this chapter? I mean, Craig had a very lengthy reading this morning. You see the church being persecuted, but is that the main theme here? Because we have already read and been introduced to the persecution of the church and this opposition to the gospel in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9. But here in this chapter, we see something additional. We read about the persecution of the church, followed by the story of the painful and the ugly death of the persecutor, Herod. God struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Most likely, he contracted a case of roundworms and bled to death. The first century historian Josephus tells us that Herod fell ill at Caesarea, and he died 5 days later. But the message of this chapter is the triumph and the growth of the church despite evil demagogues. Even the power of Rome could not hinder the work of the Lord. Notice the key concluding verse in verse 24. As we finish reading the story, you get to verse 24 and it reads, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." That conjunction needs to be understood in the context of all that has gone before. Herod puts James to death. Herod imprisons Peter. God strikes Herod down. And despite all of the goals that Herod had to harm the church continues to grow and multiply. That's the theme here. No one can stop the work of the Lord, not even Satan. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, has been a key text that has given the church comfort and confidence for the last 2,000 years. You know, Matthew 16, 18. "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overpower it." So when we read our Bibles, look beyond the details, look beyond the historical setting, and look for the timeless truths that God is trying to communicate. Too many people just study the Bible for the facts of history or the facts of the story. But seasoned Christians have learned to look for the timeless truths in historical narratives. And Herod's persecution of the church and his providential death, again, is a reminder that the most powerful people on the world cannot stop the work of God. God wins every time. Anyone who gets in the way of God's program is going to be removed. But you might ask, wait a minute. There are many evil leaders today who appear to be getting in the way of God's program. King Jong-il of North Korea. Al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS. Castro in Cuba. The Abdullah of the Saudis. What about those men? Well, despite the way we might see it, the reason why those leaders are still occupying space in God's universe is because they're not getting in the way of God's program. They're actually part of the program. God often leaves wicked leaders on earth to be examples of evil. How many people would believe that men are evil and that ungodliness results in bad things if God didn't leave a few evil people around? If God quickly removed every evil person as soon as they even began to do anything evil and reap the consequences, how many would believe that man is truly evil? God parades the depravity of humanity by leaving these men on earth. Also, God leaves evil people on earth to punish other evil people on earth. That's also taught throughout the scripture. Rather than God calling his people to do the judging, God lets evil people judge other evil people. A lot could be said about that. Then also God leaves these evil leaders to test and to build the faith of his people. Certainly tries our faith when we have to live under evil. So if these evil leaders continue, they are serving God's purpose. But as soon as they get in the way of what God has planned to do, they will be removed. So now let's go through the text and make some observations here. Again, in chapter 12, verse 1, we're introduced to Herod. He is the descendant of the infamous Herod that killed the children of Bethlehem when Christ was born. That was Herod the Great, 74 BC to about 4 BC. Then in the second generation, we had Herod Antipas. He's mentioned in Mark chapter 6. He is the one who orders the death of John the Baptist, the prophet. And he is also the one who puts Jesus on trial and mocks Jesus. The third generation was Herod Agrippa the First. And that's the Herod we're looking at here in Acts chapter 12. And then the fourth generation is Herod Agrippa the Second, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 26. He is the one that Paul preaches the gospel to. And it isn't amazing that that was the last Herod. And each one of these Herods, the first Herod had the wise men witness, right? The next Herod had John the Baptist. The next Herod had the apostles. And then the next Herod had the apostle Paul. Even with these wicked men were receiving the grace of God and the opportunity to repent. It's an amazing thing. But we do see in this that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Herod produced an entire family of reprobates. Which reminds us that our sin doesn't just affect ourselves. It affects our whole family. It affects our neighborhood. It affects our nation. Sin is a cancer. And it spreads. And we can take many people to hell with us. Or we can take many people to heaven with us. And consider that Herod doesn't just represent Herod. He's like the Pharaoh of the Old Testament, right? He represents the kingdoms of men fighting the kingdom of God. Like in Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth, they take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now somebody might assume that Herod was just another politician, that he didn't really profess to be following some atheistic agenda, but he really was fighting against God because he was motivated by his own power rather than being the magistrate ordained of God, as it says in Romans 13. You can see in verse 3 of chapter 12 here, he's trying to curry favor with certain groups. So he goes and puts James to death. Like a lot of politicians, like Pilate, rather than following the law of God, he pleases the people so he could exalt himself. And then we see in verses 20 through 23, he's before the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he brings attention to himself. So James is put to death. And James is the brother of the Apostle John, the two sons of Zebedee. Peter is put into prison. Luke doesn't tell us why the plan of God was for James to be put to death and for Peter to be put in prison and then released. Even John, James's brother, would live into his 90s, and he would write the final book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Doesn't the different outcomes here remind you of something that Jesus taught? Something different happens to John as opposed to James, as opposed to Peter. Remember what Jesus told the disciples at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection? He tells Peter, when you're older, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. Verse 19, now this he said, signifying, but what kind of death he would glorify God? What kind of death Peter would glorify God? But he said to Peter, Peter, just follow me. So Peter turns around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, which was John. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? If I'm going to have to be martyred for the faith, what's going to happen to John? And don't you love what Jesus says to Peter? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. God has a different lot for each one of us, different ways that we can glorify God. And one of the things Christians need to come to understand and wrestle with is to accept the lot that God has given to each one of us. Some of us get to go home early. Some of us, our suffering is to have to stay here for 80 or 90 years and do something different. This reminds me also of what Jesus said to these two brothers, James and John, back in Mark chapter 10. Remember, both James and John come up to Jesus and say, grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory. Doesn't hurt to ask, does it? But Jesus said to them, do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is the cup that Jesus will drink? Yeah, the cross. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And to follow the Lord and as an honor to Christ, they also died for Christ as Christ died for them. So how do you react when your outcomes are different than the outcomes of your Christian brother? Do you say, I want that small cross, give that other guy the large cross? Or are you willing to let God be God and serve him with whatever capacity he puts before you? So we learn in this text that there's God's sovereign wisdom in providence. But don't make two mistakes in reading this text. The first mistake that people often make is that Herod won and James lost. As if believers are down one, the world is up one. And then later, when Herod dies, believers are up one, right? The world is down one. I call it the football game view of Christianity. It's very popular in evangelicalism today that they look at the battle in this world between God and Satan as a football game where the ball is being moved down the field. Sometimes Satan's gaining yardage, other times God is gaining yardage. Is that the true picture of what's going on? Absolutely not. The true picture is that Jesus has already won the ball game and the people of the world are out there on the field still trying to play the game, running around with the ball, making believe that they're actually doing something. Even when Herod put James to death, James won, Herod lost. James's martyrdom was James's victory. It was his reward. It was his glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. And the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, points out that when believers are martyred for the faith, they overcome the world. Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Of course, it takes the eye of faith to see this. The second mistake that is often made in regards to this passage is to conclude that Peter was delivered because the church was praying for him, and you can anticipate this, and James was not delivered because why? The church wasn't praying for James. They were only having a prayer meeting for Peter. I've heard that interpretation. And what think ye? Well, it's interesting. It's trying to emphasize the importance and the effectualness of prayer, that the church can have better outcomes if we pray. But the text doesn't teach that point. And we shouldn't think of prayer in those terms. In the sovereignty of God, God did not allow the church time to have a prayer meeting for James. For it was God's will to take James home. But in the sovereignty of God, God allowed the church to have a prayer meeting for Peter. And when God's going to do something, he will lead his believers to pray for the thing that he's going to do so that they can participate. Now, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter's cell is kept tight with four squads of soldiers. Maybe Herod feared that this new movement called Christianity would try to rescue Peter. Or maybe the civic leaders feared what happened earlier might happen again. Remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and took them out. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 23, the official said, "We found the prison house unlocked. We found it locked and secure, and the guard was standing in front of the door, but when we opened the door, no one was inside." So they wanted to make doubly sure this time. But the same thing that happened in Acts 5 happens again. While Peter is half awake or half asleep, or what do you want to look at, half full or half empty, but an angel comes and he's delivered. And so God uses extraordinary means to protect the church. And in this, we see two instruments that God uses to protect his people. And of course, the first is the angels. The angels are mentioned in verse 7 to spring Peter from prison. And the angels are mentioned in verse 23. They struck Herod. Again, God used physical means, the disease of this world. Herod might have eaten some spoiled meat that had some worms in it. And he got infected. The angels have an effect on this physical world. And as I read this, you know, it reminds us that God does not call his people to resort to physical violence. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith the Lord. God calls the angels to do that for us. And also, the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Hebrews 1:14, "Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" You actually do have guardian angels. I put that in the plural. And though they're not visible, I'm sure the angels have saved us many, many times. Now, the second instrument that God used here is the prayers of his people, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but prayers for him was being made fervently by the church of God. The Lord was leading his people according to the will of God. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on this, said, "Prayer is still our one and only resource. Not organizations, not our numbers, not our policies, not our art, not our cunning, but prayer." That's a good reminder. And we see that the church is praying together. You can pray at home, but God is also pleased to do great things through corporate prayer. That's the pattern in the book of Acts. The believers were praying together. But notice that this prayer was a faithless prayer. The story in verses 12 through 17, I don't want to go into all the details here, but it's all about how Peter is knocking on the door of their prayer meeting. The servant girl, Rhoda, she answers the door. She goes back inside to tell them Peter's outside, and they say to her, "You're out of your mind." They say, "It must be his angel." I think that's a mistranslation. In the Greek, the word there is messenger. It might be a messenger from the jail to the prayer meeting. But they didn't believe that Peter would actually be knocking on the door. So, why then were they praying? And I think this story is included here to be a lesson about faith and prayer. I'm often like Rhoda and the people in that prayer meeting. I was just telling Mary Pato this the other day. You know, I pray that the Lord would change people's hearts, and I see so many people who never get changed that I'm surprised and shocked when people come with good news saying, "Hey, this person really repented, and they're starting to do what's right." And then I get rebuked and say, "Well, why didn't I pray in faith?" Fortunately, Jesus says that it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain. So pray, even if your faith is weak. Now, the chapter ends with God's judgment on the persecutors of his people. First, the soldiers. Now, when day came, there's no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. These poor guards. Kind of feel sorry for these Roman soldiers a little bit, don't you? And I've always read this to say that there's a lesson here that you shouldn't be working for evil men and be in a business that's in defiance of God's will. If you're a Christian policeman and a lawyer or a judge, and now there's persecution, you're asked to arrest Christians, just guess what you have to do? You have to hand over your badge and go join the Christians. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs that Joe was mentioning, many Roman soldiers did just that. They would not arrest the Christians. Matthew chapter 18, it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to him through whom they come. It may be the plan of God to purify the church through persecution, but woe to the person who in evil intent does it. If you participate in evil, then you have blood on your hands, like Paul did in the stoning of Stephen. Then we read about the death of Herod himself in verses 20 through 23. And according to the historian Josephus, Herod came out on the platform to give a speech wearing a silver robe. And it glistened in the sun. And so this delegation from the city of Tyre wanted to flatter Herod. And so they said, well, the voice of a god, not a man. And then God used this occasion of Herod's pride to judge Herod for all of his sins, to judge him in a very public way for everyone to see. And throughout church history, God has cut short the lives of wicked rulers. Joel was talking about Queen Mary this morning, Bloody Mary, as she's called, 1553. In the fifth year of her reign, she thought she was pregnant. But it was stomach cancer, and she died a painful death. And the Bishop of Canterbury at this time, who was her accomplice in the persecution, died of a disease the same year. There was a great final persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire under Diocletian, who reigned from 284 to 305. All churches were destroyed. All copies of the Bible were burned. No Christian could hold office. And every citizen was required to sacrifice to the gods or be put to death. Now, throughout most of Diocletian's reign, he reigned for about 20 years, he tolerated Christianity. But in his final 2 years, he started to persecute Christians. And as soon as he began to persecute Christians, he became ill, stepped off the throne, and went and committed suicide. Galerius was a co-emperor in Rome at this time, and he also died of a disease. And one Roman historian records Galerius' death. He was also involved in this persecution of Christians with Diocletian. And it reads this way, and now when Galerius was in the 18th year of his reign, God struck him with an incurable disease. A malignant ulcer formed itself low down in his secret parts and spread by degrees. The physicians attempted to eradicate it and healed up the place affected. But the sore, having been skinned over, broke out again in a vein burst, and blood flowed in such quantities as endangered his life. The blood, however, was stopped, although with difficulty. The physicians had to undertake their operations anew, and at length they cauterized the wound. He grew emaciated, pale, and feeble. The ulcer began to be insensible to the remedies applied, and gangrene seized all of the neighboring parts. It diffused itself wider the more the corrupt flesh was cut away. And everything employed as a means of cure served but to aggravate the disease. The masters of healing art withdrew, then famous physicians were brought in from all quarters of the empire, but no human means had any success. His bowels came out, his whole seed putrefied. The luckless physicians, without hope of overcoming the malady, ceased not to administer medicines. The distemper attacked his intestines, and worms were generated in his body. The stench was so foul to pervade the entire palace. And no wonder, for by that time the passage from his bladder and bowels, having been devoured by the worms, became indiscriminate, and his body, with intolerable anguish, was dissolved into one mass of corruption. Now, why did I take the time to read that? Because we live in such a sanitized world, and we need to be reminded of the horrors of death. Any man's death. But here's another part of the story. Before Galerius died, out of fear that he was being judged by the Christian God, he issued the Edict of Toleration, the first legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire, AD 311. And it was signed by Galerius, Constantine, and Licinius. And that officially ended the Diocletian persecution. So God can cut short the life of the ungodly in such a way that they reverse their opposition. But here's a common question that arises in the reading of Acts chapter 12. If God could strike down Herod, why didn't God strike down Herod before Herod put James to death? Yes, we know that God can strike down evil, but why does he allow them to do such terrible things before their judge? And why do they so often go to the grave in peace? Job 21:7, Job asks, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? That's been a question Christians, God's people, have asked for the last 6,000 years. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss a matter of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Why is evil always on the throne and righteousness always on the scaffold? What was Herod actually doing in the place of authority in the first place? Psalm 37:35. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Just spreading out and prosperous. And then Psalm 73, Asaph also asked this question of the Lord. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. But later in the psalm, Asaph corrects himself. And what was Asaph's conclusion? You remember? Psalm 73 is a psalm we should all know. He realizes that the ungodly really don't have a great future, whether they live 40 years or 140 years. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So what we have in chapter 12 of Acts is a reminder of the truth that we find throughout the entire scriptures, that there is no future for the wicked. The rejectors and the persecutors of God will soon be destroyed. Proverbs 24:20. Where there is no future for the evil man, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Similar to the assurance that Paul gave to the New Thessalonican church in the face of their persecution. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Not that the Christians were looking for revenge, but there's comfort to know that God will bring forth justice. Like Luke chapter 18, God will bring forth justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night. And really, Acts chapter 12 is an illustration of Psalm 73. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Men like Herod. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, the wicked man will be no more. You're going to look carefully for his place. He's not going to be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. So isn't Acts chapter 12 a living illustration of Psalms 37? In closing, so Acts chapter 12, two applications. It's a comfort for God's people. It's a terror and warning for the enemies of God. In 1740, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon helped to bring revival to New England. And it was all based upon Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. Who is Moses speaking of? He's speaking of the Jews in the wilderness who are unsaved. Moses called them not God's children, but a perverse and a crooked generation. And though they look like average, run-of-the-mill good folks, the Lord says, I will heap misfortune upon them. I will use my arrows on them, and I will waste them. So in expositing this text, Jonathan Edwards made the following observations. First, the unsaved are in slippery places. They're exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. It will happen any moment when they least expect it. Second, they will fall of themselves. They don't need any extraordinary judgments from God. The sentence of death is already inside of them. Therefore, there is nothing to keep wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. God is restrained by no obligation to keep wicked alive for 1 second longer. They do not continue because God lacks power. All God has to do is say one word. The unsaved deserve already to be in hell. It's not that divine justice stands in the way of their judgment. They are already under the sentence of hell, and they are currently the objects of God's wrath. Furthermore, the devil himself stands ready to destroy the unsaved because his goal is to destroy these image bearers of God. All the plans of the unsaved to escape or delay their judgment are useless. They may think they're being kept out of hell because of their own goodness, but it's only because of the hand of God. So the unsaved do not have security for any moment. The bow of God's wrath is already bent. The arrow already sits on the string. All God has to do is let it go. Why did that sermon bring revival to New England? Because it removed that false assurance that drives the spiritual complacency of the unsaved. Most unsaved people assume that somehow they're going to make it to heaven, right? That's what they've been told by liberal preachers. That's what they've been told in movies. And they generally judge themselves worthy of a decent afterlife. And if you ask the unsaved, how do you know that you will be in heaven when you die, they will say to you, because I'll be dead. It's a belief in salvation by death. Only the serial criminals go to hell, and maybe even some of them make it to heaven, just because nobody really goes to hell in the mind of the world. You know, today even the bar owners and the strip club owners and the strip club attendees and the drunkards, they don't even get to go to hell. But God has a much different message. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and moral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And also Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the soul accepting Christ as Savior. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and moral persons and murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. The death of Herod, the subject of Acts chapter 12, is given to remind the reader of his own mortality. It's written here to remind us and others to get right with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction. Help us to fear the Lord and to take these things very seriously, because Herod represents all unsaved, Lord, all those who do not bow the knee to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.